I hope you felt that blessing. Talks about this great unity that we share, and just here represented here, we represent a lot of different backgrounds and ethnic groups and families, a lot of different denominations, and what a blessing it is to join together in unity. And that's where God's blessing rests, and so we enjoy that. Today we're looking at the book of James, as Herb mentioned earlier, the book of James, and I'm going to be reading from chapter 3, James chapter 3, the book of James chapter 3, we'll read the last part. So we read the first part of that chapter earlier, and we'll read that last section now. It's on page 1290 if you're using the Pew Bible, page 1290. James is a wonderfully practical book, loved by many for that reason. It's considered to be the New Testament version of the book of Proverbs because of its practical nature and its emphasis on wisdom. The book of James was, of course, written by James. And when Jesus was on earth, he had many, many disciples, of course. He chose 12 disciples specifically to be those closest to him. And of those 12 disciples, two of them had the name James. You have James, the brother of John. You have James, the son of Alphaeus, which shows that James was a pretty common name back then. And that's because James is the Greek version of the name Jacob, the patriarch. So, of course, there's lots of Jameses in Israel. Just like Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua, which means salvation, James is the Greek version of of Jacob. So every good Jewish family certainly had a few Jameses in it. Well, this book of James was written by neither of those Jameses among the disciples, the 12 disciples, but this is James, the brother of Jesus, the same brother who at one point thought Jesus was crazy, but who eventually believed and became one of the elders in the church in Jerusalem. And it says, as he wrote this letter, he says that he writes it to the dispersion. Paul often indicated a specific congregation that he's writing to that applied to, of course, the churches in general. But here he writes to the dispersion, Christians and churches that are scattered all around the world. Clearly a book for all of us. And so he writes to us about the practical wisdom of the Christian life. And with that in mind, I'm going to read from James 3, starting at verse 13. Listen to God's holy word. May he use it to make us wise. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of good fruits, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he open our eyes and fill us with the wisdom from above. Every society, or maybe just about every society, I don't know, considers wisdom to be of great importance. And philosophy literally means the love of wisdom. And so philosophers are always wanting to pursue wisdom, to answer the question of what it means to be wise. What does it mean to be wise? Well, it's pretty commonly recognized that being wise is not the same as being smart. Being smart may mean that you know a lot about the details of Mark Twain or the details of the power struggle during the Cold War. Your leisure reading may be in physics and fluid mechanics. But navigating interpersonal dynamics of a room full of people, or trying to discern a lie from a truth, or understanding a joke that everyone else is laughing at, those things can be hard to navigate. This is like the story of the absent-minded professor who was so focused on his experiments that he forgot to attend his own wedding. Wisdom is not just being smart. Wisdom also is not the same as just being street smart. There's often a distinction between being book smart and being street smart. A street smart person might have dropped out of school in the third grade, but they have learned to adapt. And they figured out how to navigate life pretty successfully to get what they want. They can see through a lie. They can talk their way out of any situation. They can schmooze with anyone. And they always seem to land on their feet. In this category, I'd put a guy like Frank Abagnale, who for the early part of his life was a con artist. He could always read the situation. He could present himself in such a way that he always got what he wanted. But we wouldn't consider him to be wise. He was street smart. Wisdom is also not just the gift of discernment. There are some very discerning, business savvy people, people who always seem to be able to make the right decisions when it comes to business particularly, or choosing a career, or giving advice to someone. And everything they touch seems to turn into gold. And this may be discerning, but this shouldn't be misunderstood as being wise. You can have business savvy and be a total fool. And in this category, I'd put someone like Adolf Hitler. Very discerning for much of his life. He was a political and military genius. He could gain a following. He could conquer lands. He seemed to have an instinct for success. But no one would call him wise. And so it's not just discernment. Or you might think wisdom is just having sage advice, being filled with sage advice for life. People like Gandhi or the collection of the Chinese Proverbs, or perhaps maybe the most glaring example in our Bible is King Solomon. God gave him the gift of wisdom and a wealth of this kind of sage wisdom. He had so much wisdom that he was world-renowned for it. People came from all around the world to seek his advice, and every time they were blown away by the wisdom that he had, he was like the guru to go to. But yet in all his wisdom, he lost his way, he lost his sense of purpose, and he lived his life. His life turned into a huge train wreck. He was the wisest fool who ever lived. And so wisdom is more than just sort of sage advice. Well, the subject of the book of James is true wisdom, wisdom from above. And he describes it in a way that our world doesn't describe wisdom. And he says, don't seek the wisdom of the world. Don't just aim to be book smart or street smart or discerning. Don't just be a collector of sage advice. That is not true wisdom. But rather, seek the wisdom that is from above. Seek the wisdom that is from above. That is the message of the book of James. Now, when you think of the wisdom books of the Bible, you think of Proverbs, you think of Ecclesiastes, the book of James. But we need to be careful that we're not relegating wisdom to these few books of the Bible. But in fact, the Bible itself is the book of wisdom. You have wisdom expressed in the law, wisdom expressed in the Proverbs, the Psalms, the prophets. You have the wisdom of Jesus throughout all the Gospels. You have the wisdom of the apostles as they carried along. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Wisdom is not a collection of proverbs, but it's really expressed through this whole story of the Bible. And so when we consider the book of James, we shouldn't think of it as this complete description of wisdom. But rather, he writes, standing on the foundation that's already been clearly laid out through the rest of Scripture. And so before we take a look at the book of James, let's take a look at the foundation on which James writes. And to understand true wisdom, let's begin by considering some of the most foolish acts in human history. And right at the beginning of the story, as Adam and Eve enjoyed the only perfect marriage that's ever existed, they enjoyed walking with God in the cool of the day. They enjoyed an earthly paradise that we can only imagine. And yet they made one of the most foolish decisions in the history of humanity. And in Genesis 3, it says, the crafty serpent, Satan, slithered into the garden. He tempted Adam and Eve. And at the core of his temptation, Satan questioned the goodness of God. God doesn't want you to have your best life now. And he just wants you to remain subject to him. He wants to keep you oppressed. And if you eat the fruit, you'll be like God. And it says that the woman examined the tree. She had what God said, she had what Satan said, and now she's looking at it for herself. And she said, the fruit looks good. It would grant her some knowledge. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Must be beneficial. And so she took it and she ate and she gave some to her husband and he ate. And together they broke that holy command of God. And in that single act, it plunged all of humanity along with all of creation into misery, and everything was cursed with death and decay and chaos and disease. It's clearly one of the most foolish acts in all of history. And you wonder, how did that happen? How could they make a decision like that? They had such good in their life and threw it all away. Well, what happened is that they shifted their thinking from how they might honor God to how they might benefit themselves. And that, at the core, is the distinction between being a fool and being wise. As we just read in James 3, it describes worldly wisdom in verse 14 as selfish ambition in your heart. Thinking of yourself. Jealous because you don't have what they want. The fool thinks about himself, but he says wisdom from above is always thinking about God. The second foolish event, and this is the most foolish event in all of history, was the murder of the Son of God. When Jesus was nailed to the cross. And you think, like, why did the Pharisees orchestrate such an event? Why did the Romans willingly participate in that event? Why? Because they were seeking their own self-preservation and not the glory of God. They saw Jesus as a threat to their power and control. And the moment you shift from how can I best honor God to how can I benefit myself, how can I keep what I have, then you shift from wisdom to folly. Folly is seeking your own personal interest rather than the glory of the true God. And at its most fundamental level, that's the cause of all foolishness in the world. It's because we're not thinking about God, we're thinking about ourselves. And of course, that becomes clear when in Psalm 111, which is the exact same thing that Solomon wrote in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because without the glory of God in your mind, you can never be wise. You'll always be thinking of someone else, something else, yourself. And then in Ecclesiastes 12:13, every argument has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Folly is pursuing your own personal interests above and over the glory of God. And wisdom is seeking the glory of God over and above your own personal interests. Wisdom is way more than just some sage advice or simple discernment in confusing times. Wisdom is living for the glory of God in all of life. That's the foundation on which James builds his letter. And in this book, he applies this simple principle to real life scenarios. And he shows us case by case what it looks like to live for the glory of God. And this way of life he calls wisdom from above. Well, as is often the case with Jewish writers, the main point of the letter is not actually at the beginning of the book, and it's not at the end of the book, but it's right smack dab in the middle of the book. It's built like this pinnacle peak in the middle of the book. And so we find that pinnacle peak at the end of chapter 3, which we just read. A beautiful description of the wisdom that he then fleshes out through the rest of the letter. He says that wisdom from above is, first of all, pure, meaning it has a pure motivation, not selfish. It's peaceable, meaning that it promotes peace in our relationships and in our world. It's gentle, not overbearing or heavy-handed. It's open to reason, not afraid of a challenge or a question, but always open for the discussion, knowing that the truth of God will always be vindicated. It is impartial, treating people with all people with dignity and honor. It bears the fruit of righteousness, not the fruit of selfishness. This life of wisdom lives every moment for the glory of God. It's the wisdom from above. So we're going to take a look at this wisdom. And I'm going to point out 10 scenarios that James presents to us. Very practical scenarios about how this wisdom from above is to be lived out and applied in very practical everyday living. There are more scenarios than the 10, but these are 10, I would say, the 10 most obvious scenarios that he addresses here. So 10 scenarios. Scenario number one, suffering. The scenario of suffering. How do the wise deal with suffering? Well, he says in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. A wise person rejoices in suffering. Why and how? Because, verse 3, God uses it to test our faith in order to develop steadfastness. Suffering is our opportunity to grow in faith and steadfastness, and therefore he rejoices. Without suffering, without facing trials, will be, as James says in verse 6, like a wave of the sea blown here and there. We'll be double-minded, we'll be unstable. But suffering purifies this faith and forces us to be grounded even more firmly in the goodness and love of God. I actually think there's a lot of our life spent trying to avoid suffering. And when we get into suffering, we spend a lot of our time complaining about suffering. But when you shift your mindset, when you see that life is the opportunity to bring glory to God, then suffering is suddenly transformed into something to be avoided, from something to be avoided at all costs, into now an opportunity to be grounded even more in steadfastness for the glory of God. Out in Tucson, Arizona, the University of Arizona oversees a biosphere there. And that's a big dome, glass dome, that covers about 3 acres of land. It's meant to be this totally self-contained environment where they can study Earth's living systems, basically in a laboratory. And in this biosphere, they grew trees. And since they grew in a much friendlier environment, they didn't face the natural forces of wind and storms. These trees grew up really fast, quicker than in real life. But the problem is that none of the trees reached maturity because without the stress of wind and storms, the wood of the tree was so weak that it couldn't actually support its own weight, so it'd get big enough and then fall over. Without suffering, our faith will not be able to support the weight of our lives. Wisdom rejoices in suffering, seeing it as the opportunity to grow in steadfastness. Foolishness whines, complains, avoids suffering at all costs. Which is your perspective? Rejoice in suffering. Scenario number two, laziness. There's a real problem of spiritual laziness in the church. He says in verse 22, be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourself. What's happening here is that people go to church, they might know some Bible verses, but they're too lazy to actually live out what they're reading about. They listen to God's word, but they're too lazy to do it. And James compares this to a man who rolls out of bed, like stumbles into the bathroom. He looks at himself in the mirror. He notices he still has spinach in his teeth from last night. He has blood on his cheek, like he got scratched and he's got blood on his face. And he has a marker on his forehead for some reason. He doesn't know how that got there. And then he's fallen asleep with gum in his mouth, and it's in his hair. And he looks in the mirror, and then he's like, yeah, what are you going to do? And then walks away. And he goes to work looking like a total train wreck because he's too lazy to change his appearance. A fool is lazy. He knows the problems of his life, but he shrugs his shoulders and says, oh, well, doing nothing about it. A fool lives for comfort, trying to take the easiest possible road, can't be bothered by any changes, but a wise person sees this as his opportunity to bring glory to God. And so when he hears the word of God, he seeks to apply it to his life. The fool is lazy, but wisdom is rigorous in applying God's word. Is that your perspective? Apply God's word. Scenario number three, favoritism. Here's the situation, chapter 2, verse 2. A rich man comes into the church, and everyone runs up to him, talks to him, gives him a seat of honor. But then there's a homeless man who comes into the church. He might not smell right, might not look right, might not talk right, and he's ignored. And he's made to feel like there's no room for him here. That is an expression of foolishness. As Christians, there should not be any favoritism in our midst, and shame on us when there is. Earlier in chapter 1, he actually touches on the same topic when he says in verses 9 and 10, the lowly brother should boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. And what he means here is that we need to have our view of humanity and one another be calibrated by who we are compared to God. Compared to God, we are a speck of nothingness, wandering around on this little grain of rock called the earth, orbiting around this little candle called the sun, which floats around in a little jar of stars called the galaxy, which is just one of trillions of galaxies floating around in this immeasurable universe. And yet God's bigger than it all. We are nothing compared to God. We're here one day, gone the next. And so how could we ever boast of our greatness? But at the same time, as little as we are, God has made us in his image, giving us dignity and honor, so that every life is valuable. We are in one sense nothing, and yet in another sense highly exalted. And so the rich man should realize he's nothing compared to God, shouldn't act as if he's any better than anyone, and the poor man should realize that he is made in the very image of God and should carry himself with dignity and honor and should be treated as such. This is how we should view people. Never put people on a pedestal because they're nothing. None of us are anything compared to God. And we should never ignore people as if they're below us or beneath us because they are given the exalted image of God. A fool shows favoritism because he loses this. But wisdom lives for the glory of God, showing dignity and value to all people. Is this your perspective on life? Show proper dignity to all people. Scenario number four, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Talk is cheap. Here in chapter 2, James goes off on people who think that faith doesn't need to be accompanied by a changed life. He talks about people who say that they believe in Jesus, they have this great faith, they use Christian words, they talk about God sometimes, but they live just like the world. They have the same worldly priorities, they indulge in the same sins, they listen to the same degrading music, they watch the same trash, they engage in the same behavior, and James just says, talk is cheap. You could say you believe, but you got to show me by your life. And this is exactly what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he's saying, talk is cheap. James says this controversial phrase in verse 24, a man is not justified by faith alone, but by his works, which has been a challenge to people over the years because we teach the biblical doctrine that we are justified by faith alone. But here James says, a man is not justified by faith alone. How could we believe such a phrase if James just says it so clearly? Well, this word justified is the same word that we use to talk about salvation. We talk about being justified by faith alone in Christ alone. It is our standing before God. But it's also important to understand that this Greek word doesn't always mean justified before God. It can also mean vindicated or proven before mankind. So, for example, 1 Timothy 3:16, it says that Jesus was revealed to us in the flesh and then justified by the Spirit. What's Paul mean there? Did Jesus need to be justified before God? We would say no. But the way that word's being used there, it means that he was proven to be the Son of God through the power of the Spirit when he rose from the dead. It wasn't about his standing before God. It was about the evidence before others. Was he truly the Son of God? He was proven to be, justified to be the Son of God. So that same word, that's the same word that James uses here in chapter 2, the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 3. And in this verse in 1 Timothy 3, we translate that same word as vindicated by the Spirit. Well, James is using the word in the same sense. A man's faith is proven or vindicated, shown to be real by his works. What he's pointing out here is that a fool thinks that faith is just an insurance policy, just a tool that will get him out of all the trouble in this that he's stirred up in life, and that he'll get to go to heaven. And I can live however I want and go to heaven all the same. But a wise man realizes that he was given faith, not just to go to heaven, but to glorify God here on earth. Wisdom understands that a genuine faith will always be accompanied by a life that seeks the glory of God, which is wisdom. As one person said, we are not saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. Wisdom says that real faith will lead to a real change for the glory of God. Is that your perspective? Then live out your faith. Scenario number 5, words. Words. Do not underestimate the power of the tongue. As we read earlier, James 3 compares the tongue to the bit in the mouth of a horse, the rudder on the back of a ship, and a spark which sparks a forest fire. He's saying the tongue is disproportionately powerful in our lives. It's small, but it is powerful. And Solomon spends quite a bit of time addressing this idea in the book of Proverbs. He says in Proverbs 18:21, the tongue has the power of life and death, the power to build up and to destroy. And this power of our words reflects the power of God's spoken word. The world came to be simply because God spoke, and it came into existence. And at the same time, God spoke, and the world was cursed, and humanity was condemned. God's voice has the power of life and death. And as his image bearers, our words are powerful. They have the power of life and death in a similar way. The fool, though, throws around words like it doesn't really matter, and he burns down his life, and he burns up everyone around him. But wisdom recognizes the power of words. And he wields that power with great care. In our country, there's a lot of emphasis on gun ownership, and along with gun ownership, gun safety. Which means that if you have a gun, you need to be careful how you handle it, because it has power to take life. You can imagine if everyone in here, young and old, had a loaded gun ready to go, everyone would be on edge. It's going to happen. James says words are even more powerful. A gun can just take your life. The words pierce the soul. Words have caused far more damage in this world than guns. And we all have a loaded tongue everywhere we go. And it can be used for such tremendous good. It can be also used for great, tremendous, destructive evil. A fool treats it carelessly. But wisdom understands its power, and he wields it with great care. How do you use your words? Use your words carefully for the glory of God. Scenario number 6, bickering. James exposes the real issue behind our bickering and quarreling. You know, we talk a lot about that in our house and in our lives. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says that we bicker and fight because we simply don't get what we want. Someone didn't do what we wanted them to do. We didn't get our way. Our plans got trampled. Our game got stepped on. And so we get angry and we fight. Works the same way as adults as it works with kids. And of course, there are times to fight for justice, to fight for what is right. But most of the time we fight because we just didn't get what we wanted and our plans got thwarted and we are mad. Wisdom, on the other hand, understands God sits on his throne. And no matter how your life plays out, he is overruling in your life. And the reason why you didn't actually get what you wanted is because, ultimately because, it isn't time for you to have it. And so James says in chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Don't bicker over not getting your way. Just submit yourself to the plan of God because he's the one who orchestrates these things. A fool bickers because he demands his own way, but wisdom finds peace because he's simply submitting to the plan of God. I'll tell you, Presbytery did not go exactly the way that I had hoped it would go on a particular issue. And these last 24 hours, I've had to work on this principle. And remember, not my church. God's in control. He'll work out his ways. And we submit ourselves to the plan of God. Is this your perspective? Submit yourself to the plan of God. Scenario number 7. 4 more. Verse 13, chapter 4, he talks about a man who presumes how life is going to work out. I'm going to go here, I'm going to do some business there, and then I'm going to go over here, I'm going to make some more money over here. The fool presumes that the next day is guaranteed, almost as if it's owed to him, and if it's taken away, he'll cry unfair. It's a sense of entitlement. But James reminds us, look, we're not owed the next moment in our lives. God could take our lives right now. He could permanently alter the course of your life so you could never make money again, and we have no grounds to accuse him of being unfair. The fool lives with this presumption and entitlement, expecting that God will give him the days that he demands. But wisdom lives with this constant acknowledgement that the days ordained for them were written in God's book before any of them came to be, and therefore we live the next day, the next moment only, as God wills. Wisdom makes plans, always contingent upon the will of God. Is this your perspective? Scenario number 8, cheating. Scenario number 8 is cheating. In chapter 5, James warns us that fools take advantage of people just to get rich. They break the rules, they twist the rules, they find the loopholes to get what they want at the expense of someone else. So he says in verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. You said you'd pay them, but you found a loophole, so you didn't have to pay them, and they are crying out against you. You've gotten rich by cheating other people, and God's going to judge you for it. He's warning us about seeking to take advantage of a situation at the expense of someone else. A fool manipulates a situation, but wisdom loves people and wants their best. In your life, do you see people as a tool to get what you want? I think this actually happens quite a lot. And actually, what we talk about as love in our world is actually just self-love, because I love you because you give me what I want. And when you stop giving me what I want, I'm going to leave. And instead of truly loving people, we can act like parasites, sucking life out of them in order to benefit ourselves at their expense. Do you truly love people, or are you just using people? Wisdom treats people fairly, seeking their good for the glory of God. What's your perspective? Scenario number nine is loopholes. We make promises. We say yes, but we find a loophole to get out of it. So we like to make promises, and these days, not only do we like to make promises, but we like to write up contracts and agreements and have witnesses and sign all kinds of paperwork. And the thought is that's built on this understanding that you can't actually trust anyone at their word. You can only trust someone when they make a promise, when they sign on the dotted line, when you shake their hand, when it's documented on paper. And I remember as a kid thinking this way, you know, I could say something, but if I didn't actually promise it, I'm not actually bound to it. And James just clearly says that's the thinking of a fool. He says, if just let your yes be yes and your no, no. The fool is always creating loopholes to get out of his commitments, but wisdom keeps the commitment even, as it says in Psalm 15, when it is to your disadvantage, to your own hurt. Don't let your words hinge on promises, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. What's your perspective? And then the last scenario, number 10, is prayer. Do not underestimate the power of prayer, but pray fervently. The fool thinks in his heart that prayer is actually quite useless. So oftentimes, we pray, and things don't happen the way we prayed, and so we conclude that prayer doesn't actually work, and so we stop praying. And we might not say that. We wouldn't say that, of course, directly, but the fact that you can go throughout your day without praying, or I can go throughout my day without praying, is all the evidence that's needed to reveal that we don't actually think prayer is effective. That's the primary reason why we don't pray, because we don't think it's important or necessary or powerful. Well, that's the thinking of a fool. Wisdom sees the power of prayer. And James reminds us that we are mere humans like the prophet Elijah, and he prayed and God stopped the rain for 3.5 years, and then Elijah prayed again and God answered and brought rain. He said, Elijah's just a man like us, but yet he prayed knowing that prayer has power. If you understood the real power of prayer, if we could get a glimpse into the relationship between our prayer and the power of God, we would spend so much more time praying. The fool quickly abandons it as an unhelpful tool, but wisdom understands the power of prayer and prays continually. Is this your perspective? So there you have it, 10 major scenarios that James addresses. This is how wisdom, the wisdom from above, is applied. This is what wisdom from above looks like in everyday life. James built his book on the foundation of the story of the Bible. Wisdom from above is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom from above is living all of life for the glory of God. A fool lives for himself, but a wise person lives for God. As you go through life, when you face decision after decision, when you set your priorities, when you interact with people, constantly be asking yourself, just quietly in your mind, how can I glorify God in this moment? Or with my next words? Constantly be asking God, help me to seek not my own, but your own glory. Wisdom is way more than just being book smart or street smart. It's more than being discerning. It's way more than having a collection of cool, wise sayings. Foolishness is living for yourself. Wisdom is living full out for the glory of God. As you read through this book, it's going to expose a whole lot of foolishness in your life. And I see a lot of foolishness and self-centeredness and selfishness in my own life. And as much as I strive, as much as God has done in my life, I am a fool so many times. which is why those last two words of the book are so helpful. The very last verse is that whoever brings back a fool from his wandering covers a multitude of sins. I've read that verse a lot of times, and I've always thought, well, that means I need to be like pursuing people and bringing them back. And what I didn't realize is that this is exactly what Jesus did for me. He is the one who pursued me, brought me back, and covered a multitude of sins. And of course, it's on that basis that we also do the same to each other. But it's in this last verse that we see the mercy of God, in the mercy of Jesus Christ, the mercy of the cross. He brings us back from our wandering. He covers our multitude of sins. And then again, I wander again like a fool, and he brings me back, and he washes me, and he loves me still. And the wisdom that Jesus invites us to is to simply abide in that love. To abide in his love for the glory of God. And so he invites you, come back from your foolish wandering. Stop living your life for yourself. Return to Jesus and abide in his love. And he will wash you clean. And you'll find there the heart of wisdom. Amen.